Well, amen. Aren't you glad we get to celebrate the birth of our Savior? You know, there's a lot of different titles in which we could think that maybe Jesus came to fulfill. Came to fulfill, possibly, to fix economy. And God could have sent an economist to fix political problems. And He could have brought a politician. He could have sent a variety of things. But His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. God sent us a Savior, Jesus Christ. And what a joy to get to sing and worship and get a chance to enjoy that. There are several other opportunities to be able to do that together throughout this month. We have a Christmas caroling. We're going to be going on the 15th of the month to go and carol to some of our shut-ins around the community, and you can join us on that Wednesday night. And we also have our fireside Christmas on the 19th, which is always a lot of fun. We have downstairs got a family gathering, and we play some games eat Christmas cookies, which is always a fun time, and then sing some songs, and so I hope you'll make plans for that. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 3, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 3 this morning. And we've been working our way just sequentially, expositionally working our way just line by line and through the book of Daniel, and kind of hitting at a little bit of a brisker pace through the book of Daniel here. And I believe that as we get closer to the return of Christ, which I believe is we're seeing the birthing pains beginning on that process for the return of Christ, I believe that the noose will tighten around the neck of Christians in this world. It's going to be harder and more costly to take a stand for Christ, to obey God and His Word. And as I observe that, and I've been thinking about that as a Christian, as a pastor, as a father, recognizing that that doesn't get easier as the days goes on, and as Christ is soon coming, it becomes more challenging. I was really inspired and challenged by a story that I read about a man. His name is Jeffrey Studdard Kennedy. He was an Anglican minister and was also a chaplain. He was a pastor at Worcester in England. He was a chaplain in World War I. And as a chaplain, he got called to go to war, which meant he had to leave his family. And so as he was leaving, or when he was over there, actually in the trenches over in France, he wrote a letter to his son. He had a little son who was only just a couple years old. He couldn't read it, so his mother would read it for him. But he wanted to give him some direction on how to pray, how to pray for him. And here's what he said. He said, "The first prayer I want my son to learn to say for me is not, 'God keep Daddy safe.' The first prayer I want my son to learn is, 'God make Daddy brave. And if he has hard things to do, make him strong to do them.'" Here's what he added on. "Life and death don't matter, my son. Right and wrong do. Daddy dead is Daddy still. But Daddy dishonored before God is something too awful for words. I suppose you'd like to put in a bit about safety, too, and Mother would. Well, put it in afterwards, always afterwards, for it doesn't matter nearly as much." Man, what a perspective, right? Stuart Kennedy got that right. Daddy dead is still Daddy still, but Daddy dishonored before God is something too awful for words. His perspective was, pray for me that I stand vigilant. Pray for me that I do what is hard and difficult, and I don't bend on this. It has a kind of a Pauline sound to it, right? Paul in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You can't threaten me with death. I'm going to serve my God until He calls me out, and that shall be glory. If He leaves me here for a while, that's glorious, whatever He chooses." I think that's what our world needs, is a Christianity that is distinctly and purposefully set apart and committed to the cause in the name of Jesus Christ, not willing to bend or change. They aren't fickle about where their loyalties lie. Christianity that's not ashamed of God and the gospel. A Christianity that's not so wrapped up in things of this life that they aren't looking into Jesus. That's what will turn the world upside down for Christ. Well, I think probably one of the greatest examples and passages for us on that is found here in the study of Daniel in chapter 3. story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We probably all know this story. If you've been in Sunday school as a kid or been around the reading of Scripture, you've probably heard the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then being tossed in the fiery furnace and then coming out alive. Right? We're familiar with that. Now, that presents certain challenges to us. Presents certain challenges to me as I preach it to you. One of the challenges is, we all know the old saying, familiarity breeds what? Contempt, right? So we get so just laissez-faire about it. Like, well, we've heard that story. Yeah, we've been there. You know, how are you going to make this exciting and, you know, give it to us this morning, preacher? And we can sometimes become so accustomed to it that we don't actually think about what's the theology here. Why is it that God gave us this account back in the book of Daniel with all that's going on? He just finished up this account of this incredible prophecy that dates from the time of Nebuchadnezzar in 600 BC all the way to the return of Jesus Christ and his second coming and set up his kingdom. Why this account in here? Not just because it's a great storyline. Not because it's something you can tell your kids at bedtime. And so we've got to think beyond that familiarity. We've got to think beyond that and really glean from this. The second temptation that is involved with a text like this is the temptation to put it into fairy tale category. We hear it and it sounds too extravagant. We put in the category maybe of the Chronicles of Narnia, or put in the categories of Beauty and the Beast, and it just seems magical and impossible. And that would be a fallacy to take this account as just a story. It's biblical truth. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so we need to take it that way and not write out the miraculous. And I think the other aspect that can sometimes be a challenge with this is it's easy to separate the narrative, separate this account from the biblical narrative. And we don't see this whole biblical narrative of what God is doing, and we don't pull out that theology of that to see that this started back when we were sinners apart from God and sin enters in the world, and our natural inclination then is to just go along or to worship self. And yet we are in need of a Savior, and God is so good and so gracious that even though we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and God is developing over the course of history from the beginning of creation, the book of Genesis, to the final amen of Revelation. God is developing and drawing out a people who will, by faith, trust in Him as their Lord and Savior and take a stand for Him. And that will inhabit eternity forever with Him, glorying Him and enjoying Him forever. There's a biblical narrative, and we can sometimes take a little account like this and be like, it doesn't fit in that. Put it back in there. Put it back in there. Put it back in your understanding of theology. Put it back in the whole grip of Scripture. So let's set the stage then for a moment for this one. Again, we had just finished up the prophecy where Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had this dream about the statue with the different types of metals in it, and which represented different kingdoms, and then this stone not made with hands, which represents Jesus Christ coming and crushing the feet and the whole statue coming down. Daniel gives that dream and the prophecy of it, the explanation of it, and Nebuchadnezzar is blown away and elevates Nebuchadnezzar. Or I'm sorry, elevates Daniel and makes Daniel basically become prime minister of Babylon. Daniel then brings up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's their Babylonian names. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He elevates them up as basically as overseers over the province. And so that's how the chapter 2 ends. And now remember, at that stage in chapter 2, these guys were about their late teen years, 19 years of age. Daniel now is overseeing the most important in that day, as far as economics and as far as the kingdom goes, the most important city in the province. And Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are overseeing that with them as just higher teenage young guys. Now, we don't know exactly when chapter 3 takes place. Does it take immediately afterwards? Is there a span of time? How long is that time? Honestly, you can make speculation. I think the best that I have read and understood is it would make sense that this would be about 7 years later, in the 10th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And the reason is this. Because in the 7th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, there was a major coup attempt to try to kill Nebuchadnezzar and remove him from power. In fact, it's recorded in the Babylonian Chronicles as the major event of that year. And you can read that actually in the Chronicles from that time period. And so it would make sense then, as Nebuchadnezzar is going to bring in all the leaders from all the different provinces and be like, hey, let me test your loyalties. Let me demonstrate to you my power, my authority, and let me test your loyalties to see where you stand. And so that would make sense. I think that's illogical. So this could be that these guys are now in their middle 20s, middle to late 20s, and having to make this decision in this account. And so that's a little bit of the stage and the platform. But what I want us to do is I want us to put ourselves in the shoes. And I'll refer to them by their Babylonian names because that's how it's in chapter 3. I want to put ourselves in the shoes of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I want us to not just look at them, but think through, what would we do in that position? How much of a stand am I willing to take? Am I going to be bold and not allow God to be dishonored by my life? Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll walk through the text this morning. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be able to worship your Son, Jesus Christ, to be able to reflect on his good and perfect gift of his Son, of his sacrifice on the cross, that we could be redeemed. And God, I thank you for this text as well of the book of Daniel. And we see their bold stance, saying, God is my God, and I will not bend, I will not turn. Help us then to have a same commitment. And so, Father, would you, through your Spirit and through the power of your word, speak to our hearts and challenge us this morning and encourage us in it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing I want you to notice this morning is faith's sudden challenge. And remember, at the end of chapter 2, again, Nebuchadnezzar is, at the end of chapter 2, he's actually hailing God. He says, truly, to Daniel, truly, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. Like, he's like, man, this is it. This is an incredible God. But it's interesting how quickly he can get turned from that. Fears go by, and circumstances in the kingdom changes, and he goes back to, I trust me, and I worship me, and he turns away from the God of gods. It's amazing how we also, too, can sometimes forget and let our spiritual fervor wane. Right? I've seen and worked with teenagers, have gone to camp. At the campfire service, man, they are lit up and they're excited and they're sharing testimonies, and they come back and they're wanting to serve. They want to get paired up with a mentor that will disciple them. And yet, 2-3 weeks down the road, other things are even pushing in on church, and they're skipping church to go do something else. Or adults that are come from special services or revival services and are on fire and saying, how can I get plugged in? How can I serve the Lord? And then life can take over, right? So what goes on with Nebuchadnezzar isn't that unique. But what he does here, though, is he builds this statue. Notice it says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. And he set up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And so he sets up this statue. It's likely not solid gold. It's probably overlaid with gold. That's irrelevant, but it is a fantastic-looking image. So if a cubit is averaging about 18 inches, what we're talking about is a 90-foot by 9-foot statue that is gold. So you're talking about a 9-story high statue. Now, most would say that this is likely the image of a man, possibly even Nebuchadnezzar himself. Now, if that were the case, It's kind of a unique statue structure because here we're talking about a proportion of 10 to 1. It's going to be this long, skinny individual. Most people are a 5 to 1, 6 to 1 ratio if they're really tall, 4 to 1, 3 to 1, some even 2 to 1, depending on their body structure. But a 10 to 1 is going to be very unique. So very possibly it even had like a platform, almost like our Statue of Liberty, up on a platform, and then the statue on top of that would make the proportions be more apropos. But again, it's all speculation. He sets it up in the plain of Dura, which we aren't exactly sure where that is. Likely that's about several miles southeast of Babylon. They have found, archaeological digs have found a mound there with a large brick platform that would serve well as the base there. But again, that's a little bit of speculation. But here's the king's idea. It goes on here and he says, "And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." And so he says, "I want to bring in everybody." And it's like the rankings all the way down. And he wants all these leaders from all the different provinces, all of them come to the dedication of this temple, or of this idol that he's set up here. And the idea there is he's going to have them all come, and when they all gather up, and I'm going to kind of summarize a little bit what we read here in verses 1 through 8, he has someone read a decree that when you hear this certain music played, I want you to bow down and worship this image. Why? Well, again, it's very likely that he's testing their loyalty. Are you going to follow the command? Are you going to worship this that represents me? It represents Babylon. It represents our kingdom. Are you going to worship that when you're commanded to or not? I'm going to test your loyalties. And so here's what he's doing there. And if not, and the command is given that if you won't, if you don't do that, and you won't fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up, that you will be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. That's the end of verse 6. They would be very common to have brick kilns. And we'll get into this a little bit later on in this area, as much of Babylon was constructed by brick kilns, and not just simple clay bricks, but they were actually heated highly intensely and glazed. There's actually walls of Babylon that are still there today that are glazed with images, and that takes an incredible heat. So he says, basically, listen, if you don't do this, that's where you're heading. I'm going to toss you in. And by the way, they've actually found in Babylon kilns with an inscription that this was used to burn people who did not follow the king. Not saying that was the exact one that they found, but they have found them. So this was not uncommon. This isn't like unheard of that this would be, hey, if you don't obey, we're burning you up. And this is what's before them. Then either they do this or they don't. Now here's what's interesting. This is why I put this as faith's sudden challenge. We're going to see them gather together. And what's interesting is these leaders aren't gathering and told in advance that they're going to have to bow down and worship. That decree comes when they're gathered there. So I draw that out because likely it's not that Daniel and his three friends, or actually Daniel's not there in the situation. I'm going to answer that in a second. It's likely that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't have days to think about how we're going to handle this. Right? The king's going to bring us in. We're going to have to pray. We're going to pray over this. Are we going to stand? Are we going to not stand? We're going to try to feign sickness and we can't come? Or this was a sudden, like, you're going to do this right now or you die. I think that's important to understand that, because there's a difference between our actions and our reactions. This was going to test their reactions. You can plan out your actions, but your reactions reveal the heart. Now, let me give a practical illustration of that. You go to the doctors, and you know you're going to have to get a shot. So you know the doctors come, you see them getting the needle ready and all that stuff, and I hate shots. I can't see it. I don't wanna know what's happening. But I know well enough it's gonna hurt a little bit, but I'm not gonna scream and I'm not gonna punch the nurse. Some might do that. When one of my daughters was really little, it took three nurses to hold her down to get her shots. But your actions, normally you can say, I'm gonna man up a little bit on this, and I'm not gonna scream or cry like a girl, and I'm gonna take this shot. Right? But what about when you're in your attic or in your basement and you're getting stuff out of the storage area and you bang your head so hard against something? What happens out of your mouth then? Were you so prepared to control your words and your tongues in that action? No, because that was a reaction. And your reaction reveals the heart condition. And so here's the principle behind this. Actions are planned. Reactions are instinctive from inside. And so these guys are having to make a reactive positional decision that reveals their heart. Now, how do I prepare my heart then for that? How do I prepare for reactive things? Well, it's really about how do I train my heart to think right? One would be clear that these guys know the scriptures. They know in advance. They don't have to go back and be like, wait a minute, isn't there a Hebrew text on this? I think it's in the book of Exodus. Is there a thing that says that we should, you know, only no other God before me, and we should not bow down to any grave? No, they knew Exodus 23 and 4. Here's what it says. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. It's very clear what they had to do in this situation. Well, to react appropriately, you have, in obedience to God, you have to know what God says. So if you're going to steer your heart to be obedient to God and to pursue God with your life, you've got to know the scriptures. Spending time in them. Second of all, with this is then to hide the scriptures in your heart. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, wherewithal or how shall a young man cleanse his way? How do I make my heart right? How do I make my way clean and right? Then the Bible says in verse 10, by taking heed thereto according to your word. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. And so it's okay, God, I'm going to hide this in there. I want to know what you say, and I'm going to have my conscience saturated by truth so that when the reactive decisions come from my life, I already know what is my guiding principles because I've hid them in my heart. I want to follow you. I want to please you in that. I think another aspect to help us steer our hearts is to be clear about what you worship. Nebuchadnezzar is attempting to link worship to this allegiance. In fact, the word worship is used 11 times in chapter 3. Well, when you already know what you worship, you already know what is first place in your life, that when something tries to steal in for that, it's very quick to say, wait a minute, no. That can't have that place because that place is already given. I worship God, to come and gather the church to worship Him and to sing praise to Him. That's for Him and Him alone. And so nothing else pushes in on that. And so we can sometimes get confused about that if we aren't clear on that. And so those are things that are going to help us with our reactive decisions. Now, let me just backtrack for a moment. And as I was even talking with somebody this week on this text, they said, well, where's Daniel? Right? We have Daniel in chapter 1 and 2. We have Daniel in chapter 4 and 5 and on. Why is Daniel not mentioned in chapter 3? And he's elevated to a position. You think he'd have to be out there. Let me give you the deep theological answer. We don't know. Right? It doesn't say. So I'm going to give you a couple ideas or options. But the reality is the text doesn't say where Daniel's at. So everything I'm going to give you is speculative. It's possible that Daniel is so high to the king, so trusted by the king that he's on the platform with the king, right? He's not having to be out there. That's possible, but I don't think Daniel's going to be a proponent for this either way. So I don't know that would be it. Some say that maybe Daniel was on a trip for the king. He was sent away. And so he was on official king's business and was exempted from this. That's possible. I think maybe a key for us that I think another possibility is, it tells us in chapter 2 and verse 49 that he set up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but he himself sat in the gate of the king. And so his duty was sitting in the gate of the king, was sitting like in the Supreme Court. He was helping to oversee all of those things. And so I think it's very possible that Daniel, he's already kind of set up these guys. You guys go. You go to this, you know, this dedication of this image, whatever. You guys go. I got to stay here in the court. I got to do court today. I think that's a very real possibility. I think the speculation that Daniel bowed is extremely far-fetched and almost nigh impossible when you read the rest of Daniel. Chapter 1, purpose in his heart. Chapter 4, he's telling the king, hey, you got to make sure that God is first or you're going to be out eating the grass. Chapter 6, throw me in the lion's den. I don't care. That doesn't bother me. I'm going to worship my God. I don't see in the book of Daniel that you could have him bowing down and worshiping this image in chapter 3. So, again, all of that is just food for thought. It really doesn't, I guess, change a thing. So we start off, though, with these guys and this faith's sudden challenge that's given to us, and they have to make this decision. Let's move from there to their steadfast commitment in verses 8 to 18. So here's what is going to happen now. So the band plays, and it says there in we'll jump back to verse 7. At the time when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, it doesn't say in that verse, we're going to see it later on, that would be all but three. And these guys, I guess pun intended, stood out among the crowd. You got three guys in a sea of all these leaders, all on their faces down the ground, and you've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We can't bow. I mean, they're going to stand out. It's going to be noticeable. Okay, so I imagine actually when the decree was read earlier in verse 4 or 5, when the decree was read, what they had to do. I imagine them looking at each other like, "We can't do this, guys. We serve the God of gods and the King of kings. We're not going to bow down to this image." And I imagine them just kind of encouraging each other with that. And they're thinking, you know, we've attempted to be good citizens. We've attempted to obey our rulers and Nebuchadnezzar and all our circumstances, but this is too far. We cannot do this because this is clearly a disobedience to the Word of God. And so it's a classic case for civil disobedience when to obey the king would necessitate disobedience to God. That's a classic example of when civil disobedience is biblical and right. When to obey the order that's given to you would be a direct disobedience to God. And so these guys have this choice. I was reading this week in my studies about an account of a guy named Stephen Girard. He was a millionaire banker in Philadelphia back in the 1800s. And was kind of a hard guy. He was an atheist, didn't believe in God. And on one Saturday, he gathered his clerks together and he said, "Hey, we've got a shipment of stuff coming in, and I want you all to come in tomorrow morning, and we're going to unload this stuff, and you're going to have to work." When the next day would have been Sunday. And one of the young men stepped up to the desk and said nervously, "Mr. Girard, I can't work on Sunday." To which he said, "Well, if you can't do as I wish, we can separate." I know that, sir," said the young man. "And I know, too, that I have a widowed mother to care for, but I cannot work on Sunday." Very well, said Mr. Gerard. Go to the cashier's desk and he'll settle with you. So for 3 long weeks, as this man got fired from his position, he looked around for other work and tramped the streets looking for work. And one day, a bank president called this other banker, Mr. Gerard. He said, "Hey, I'm looking for a clerk. Do you have anybody that you could recommend?" Mr. Gerard thought for a moment. He actually recommended this guy that he had fired just a few weeks earlier. And his friend asked him, "Well, I thought you just fired him." And Mr. Gerard said, "I did, because he wouldn't work on Sunday. But I tell you, the man who will lose his job on account of principle is the man with whom you can trust your money." That's a great statement. The world recognizes when Christians take a stand because this is biblical principles, biblical truth they will not bend on. And when followers of Christ live in obedience to Christ, the world takes notice. And that's what happens here in Daniel chapter 3, is then we're told that these certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. And the Chaldeans are part of the Magi, and they probably were not real happy that these teenage guys were elevated over them in chapter number 2. So they're looking at, like, this is an opportunity. These Jews that have been elevated, we're gonna come and make an accusation against them. What's interesting is they don't just point out to the king, but the word accuse here is not a legal term. The word that is accused here actually is a term that means to tear at the flesh. This was vicious. This was malicious. They want to take these guys down. And so they want these guys cast in the furnace. They don't like them being there in this position. And so they repeat back the decree. Isn't this what you said, O king? And when the music is played, you got to bow down and worship. And he says, yes. And they say, well, there are 3 guys, Jews, that you have set up over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And they don't pay due regard to you, it says. Nor do they serve your gods or worship the gold image that you have set up. They actually accuse them of 3 things. First of all, they don't pay you the respect that you deserve. Like, they know how to play Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is an egomaniac. You feed on that ego and you will please him. Oh, king, you're worthy of all this honor and these guys don't respect you. That is false. These guys had been loyal. They had been good citizens. They had been good workers. There is no evidence that these guys disrespected the king. They also says, secondly, they will not bow down to your image. That is true. And they will not worship your gods. That also is true. So they mix some truth with error in there and tell them that they won't bow. Well, Nebuchadnezzar brings them up. He calls these guys up, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, bring them up here. And he's going to give them a second chance. I'm going to give you another chance. I'm going to play the music, and you can bow down, and you can worship. And then you'll live. If not, in end of verse 15. But if you do not worship, you will be cast immediately in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And notice his perspective about God. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Oh, the gauntlet is down. Right? And these guys are like, and I like their response. I like their response. They answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Like, we're not going to dialogue and have a debate about whether this is right or wrong, because our position is firm. We aren't changing our minds. So we're not going to have a discussion on this. We are not going to bow down to your image. We will not worship it, because we worship God, the king. And so we will not worship that gold image which you have set up. We're not talking about this anymore. You want to throw us in the fire, go ahead. But we're not bowing down. Like, their commitment was on. Now here's another challenge to this. Because they say here, if this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Now, we tend to read that, and we know how the story ends. We tend to read into it like these guys knew, right, that they're going to go in the fiery furnace, and there was going to be a divine individual there with them, and they weren't going to burn up, and they were going to come out, and everything was going to work out great. Because we read the end of the story, and we read that in the beginning of the story. But they didn't have any special revelation. There was no angelic whispering in their ear of, oh, by the way, guys, it'll be okay. Like, you're going to get thrown in there, but you're not even going to even smell like smoke. Don't worry about it. You'll be fine. They didn't know that. Their commitment was, our God is able, and if He chooses, He can. But if He chooses not to, our commitment is the same. We will live or die, and we don't care. But we're not changing from our God. I love that commitment there. I read an excellent statement this week regarding this kind of faith. It said, the essence of faith is the willingness to serve God without a guarantee. Now, when we think of that, yes, we have eternal guarantees. The text is talking about temporal guarantees, that statement. We don't have any temporal guarantees, and the essence of faith is saying, I don't know how it's going to play out. I don't know what's around the bend, but I know right here is a place I need to stand. I don't have any guarantee how God's going to handle this. I know He'll someday reward me for that faithfulness, but here's where I stand. I like reading history, and one of the guys that I've read down in history is from the 2nd century AD, an early church leader by the name of Polycarp. And Polycarp, in 155 AD, was pulled in. He was arrested as an 86-year-old man. Been serving God his entire life, follower of Jesus Christ. And Polycarp is brought at Rome before the proconsul and is being challenged to try to renounce your faith. Decry against Jesus Christ and we'll live. You'll live. And so the proconsul says to him, swear, reproach Christ and I'll set you free. And here's Polycarp's response. 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? Well, then the fire gets hotter. The trial is harder. The proconsul says, I have wild animals here. I will throw you to them if you do not repent. Polycarp's response, call them. It's unthinkable for me to repent from what is good to turn to what is evil. I will be glad, though, to be changed from evil to righteousness. And then the proconsul says, well, if you despise the animals, I'll have you burned. Here's Polycarp. You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is then extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire, the coming judgment, and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want. That's Polycarp. Quit talking to me about it. You want to do something? Do it. You want to kill me? Kill me. Bring on the animals? I don't care. Bring on fire? I don't care. My position is firm. I am not going to turn from my God. They did kill him. They burned him at the stake. They burned Polycarp, and his faith stood still. And I want you to understand, because that happened to Polycarp. God didn't deliver him from that. He burned there. God is just as good when He delivers you as when He doesn't. God is just as good and right and holy when He answers your prayer for a healing as when He doesn't. We've got to have a theology that says, God, You are God, and I am subservient to You. Here's what I'm praying, here's what I'm asking, but as Jesus prayed, not my will, but Yours be done. And so these guys here have that perspective of this steadfast commitment. Well, I'm going to hit these last 2 points, if you're following the notes in your bulletin, very quickly. So here's, and I'm going to have to give a little bit of summarization here. Well, again, Nebuchadnezzar is an egomaniac with pretty much unrestrained impetuousness, and he now is lit. Like, this guy is furious. It says his face even changed towards them. He's so angry that they would, in front of other people, not follow his command, that he says, I want you to make the fire 7 times hotter than it was before. It's foolish, actually, because the hotter the fire, the quicker the life is taken. If you really want to make them suffer, he would say, cool the fire down a little bit and make them burn in there and pay. But he is so angry, so hot, he's not even making sense. And he says, get this thing roaring. And so here is some ideas of what one of those may have looked like as a, again, these are kilns that were used to make bricks in that day. And they often had a smokestack on the top, and they could put the fire inside, and they would have a door opening where they could then go inside. They'd lay all the bricks inside, and then they would go start the fire, and it would actually heat that up and bake those bricks. So that's what they do. And they stock this thing up and get it going. They open the vents. They stock it full, and this thing is roaring. Now, a normal brick oven in those days that was used to get the bricks hot enough had to be 750 to 1,200 degrees. Now we don't know it was an exact 7 times hotter. They didn't have a temperature gauges on the side of their stone kilns like your barbecue ovens do. But they got this thing roaring. I remember as a kid one time we had a wood-burning fireplace, and we got it so hot by accident the entire thing was glowing red. And that was kind of nerve-wracking. You can imagine what this is like. I mean, this whole thing is roaring. You can hear the flames. And then he has some of his soldiers tie these guys up and hastily grabs them up and has them thrown in. And it's so hot, the Bible tells us here, that when they throw these guys in, that the soldiers who were doing it were killed by the flames. But then something happens, and here's the beauty of this. Again, if you live by and walk with God and His Word is the guide of your life, it gives you also encouragement and hope. I don't know, but I would imagine that possibly a text like this given to us in Isaiah 43:2 is on the minds of these guys, just given out by Isaiah just about 100 years prior to the situation, where Isaiah 43:2 says, "When you pass the waters, I will be with you. Into the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." Well, when we look at what happens, it says in verse 3, and these three, or verse 23, I'm sorry, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they fell down, bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. But then the king was astonished. Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound in the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Now, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know who Jesus, the Son of God, is. He just recognizes this is a divine being. This is like one of the gods. This is a son of one of the gods. This is a divine being. It could be a Christophany. I think it's very likely it's a Christophany, a display of Jesus Christ here in the flesh. But what we see is these guys are there in the fire. They're not burned up. They're standing, walking around, and they have no urgency to leave. They're enjoying the fellowship in the fire with this other individual. And Nebuchadnezzar sees it, and he's like, "What is going on? What is this that I'm seeing taking place?" And what we find out is when you stand for God, He stands with you. We see that throughout Scripture in numerous places. Paul in a prison, God sent His messenger, an angel, to stand by him and to encourage him. And over again, we see repeatedly that "I will never leave you nor forsake you." God is there, and when you are in the trial, when you are facing the struggles, you will understand and know the presence of God like never other times. And we see that here, that there is that presence. And what a beautiful picture of the gospel. Like God doesn't just write us off, right? Even though mankind rebelled against God in the garden, God didn't just give up. He didn't just say, "Well, I lost a couple there, we'll just move on." He didn't say that. We were talking this morning in our elder meeting about one of the texts in Isaiah 55. For the Lord thinks not as man thinks. For my ways are higher than your ways, says the Lord. The idea that, and it's in the context of the gospel, that God would give to people who are sinners and who don't deserve of forgiveness. And Isaiah is saying, God, understand, why would you give Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins? And he says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. For my thoughts and my ways are higher than yours. God is so good to step into our fires. God is so good to step into our worlds. And then even when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The last thing that we see there is faith shared confirmation. And I'll leave you to really think on this yourself and read the rest of it. But basically, Nebuchadnezzar calls them out. He says, hey guys, come out of that fire. And they come out. They don't even smell like fire. They're burnt. Their clothes aren't even singed. Their hair isn't singed. And Nebuchadnezzar sees once again, you guys serve the true God. There is something distinct about you and this God that you serve. And he actually makes a decree. He makes a decree in there that any people, nation, or language, verse 29, which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap. Because there is no other God who can deliver like this. When you have a pagan, unbelieving man who exalts God. I'm not saying he became a Christian, but he acknowledged this is the one true God. And you cannot speak against him. What an impact Christianity could have in our culture if we had Christians who say, we will live by biblical principles. We're going to live by biblical priorities. And we're not going to let anything else steal from that and push in on that. Is it going to be hard? Yeah. Like I said at the beginning of this message, I think it's going to get harder as the time draws nearer to the return of Christ. The noose will get tighter. The flames will get hotter. I was thinking of that this past Wednesday. I took our staff out for dinner for our Christmas party, and then we went and saw a showing of the Christmas with the Chosen. And in the film, there was a part of the film in which Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, are talking. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, asked Mary Magdalene, how are things going out there? How's it going with the boys, which is the disciples? And Mary Magdalene said, it's getting very hard. She said, James is dead. Andrew's in Greece, and he's about to be taken at any moment. It just seems like, she said, they all want to kill us. But they are preaching everywhere and to all kinds of people, and the church is growing. That's what this is about. God working a much bigger plan. Is it going to be hard to take a stand for Christ? Yeah. Are you willing to do it? Are you willing to say, God, here I stand. I'm not going to turn. I'm going to follow Christ, no matter what the cost, because I want you to be glorified. He is such a good God. And so, what an encouragement to us this morning from these guys in the course of history to see throughout history, God uses people who will follow him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the encouragement this morning that even when the fire is hot, even when it's difficult and the world pushes us to compromise and to push off our biblical principles and to yield on those, that it will be worth it all, and you stand with us in those moments. So God, I pray that you'd help us, that we would develop deep biblical theology, to know what you say and why it's important, to know how we should live our lives, and we would live with a commitment that our heart response, our reaction is obedience and worship to our God. Thank you so much for being a good God. a good God who's sovereignly working out the course of history, working out the course of the future for your purposes and plans, and we are a part of it. And your Son, Jesus Christ, coming to this earth was a part of that plan so that we could have a Savior. God, we'll give you the praise for it. I pray that you'd strengthen your church, that your name might be glorified. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.